My goal today is to finish the book of Job, and then I'm being very daring here, actually telling you what I want to do, and then we'll see if I do it. It's kind of like telling people I have 7 points in my message. I've been told never tell people how many points you have, because if you have to chop some out, they won't know. But I'm going to go ahead and stick my neck out and tell you I'm going to try to get to the end of Job and finish it today, and then after break, we'll begin in the book of Psalms. So let's turn to chapter 38 of Job. That's where we left off on Friday. And we are at the end of that architectonic organization. I just love saying that word. It almost becomes meaningless after a while. We're at the end of that structure. Chapters 38, 42, God speaks. And so you see we've made our progress here in a very structured way. Then we're going to have Job's comments become interspersed here, his contrition, and then the epilogue, sort of the wrap-up. It's kind of like the conclusion, what happens. In essence, how they live somewhat happily ever after, that kind of approach to an epilogue. So let's go to Job chapter 28. And as we left last time, Elihu had been speaking to Job from the abundance of his heart. He waited his turn as a young man to tell Job what was weighing on his conscience. And so he let it go. He let it loose. And he starts to tell Job what was weighing on him. And in the process, the storm has been brewing off in the horizon, and it's rolled in, and the full storm is upon them. And it's at that point, Elihu stops, and God, the Lord, begins to speak to Job directly. And he speaks to him, it says here, 38 verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." And so what we have in chapter 38 then, we arrive at the climax of the book. Job finally gets what he's been wanting, God's attention, and God is going to face him. And so God answers Job out of the whirlwind. I don't know if you noticed the wind blowing last night. It reminded me of growing up on the farm in Nebraska. We have terrific winds, usually in March, all that whistling sound, you can imagine this was much more than that. And then out of this noise of the storm, here speaks God. God's speech seems to pick up right where Elihu left off. And so God is here before Job in this great display of all his power and might, you might say, to really impress upon Job just who he is. And notice the first words God says to Job. He asks Job a question, Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? How did Job darken counsel by words without knowledge? The meaning of the word darken here might mean obscure. How did you muddy up God's counsel? How did you make God's words clouded, difficult to understand? Scholars have tried to piece together what this sentence means. Expositors suggest it may be referring to Job's kind of extreme language. He made some inaccurate accusations about God. Among the things he said God is treating him like an enemy, suggesting that God is unfair, God is unjust. And expositors, Bible commentaries, one that says it seems God's referring to his extreme language. Verse 3, God continues. He says, "Now, Job, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Prepare yourself as a man, that could be equated with elsewhere we see this phrase, gird up your loins. It's this idea, prepare to wrestle, so to speak. Prepare to contend intellectually, to take on some questions from God. This idea of girding up your loins, it's an interesting metaphor. We don't quite get it nowadays. But back in the day when men wore long robes, rather close-fitting robes, it would be very difficult for a man to pick up a big package, move rocks, even to run. And so they'd kind of hoist up their skirts, so to speak, and wrap them around in such a way so that their legs became free so they can run, they can move, they have freedom of movement. And that's part of what that does. Thankfully, we have jeans and things like that. We don't have to worry about the ropes today. It makes life a little faster. We can move and get out of the way faster. So in a sense, Job's getting ready. God wants to wrestle, so to speak. He wants Job, not in a physical sense, but to prepare yourself mentally to contemplate what it is I'm going to tell you, Job. Prepare yourself. You know, Job this whole time wanted to question God, but God arrives to question Job. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And so we get part of the key here, part of the theme of this book is man will be judged, not God. In this case, Job will be judged, but God will be judged by no one. We are none of us in a position to judge God. All we can do before God is more or less say, yes, Lord, and accept His will, His perfect, fair, and just will. It's also interesting to know here, though, just these few verses, God could have just blasted Job. He could have wiped him out. He could have crushed him like an insect. He could have done all sorts of things. His language could have been more harsh. And of course, I'm speaking louder because I like things dramatic at times. But maybe he did it in a quiet voice. I don't know. But he is speaking out of the voice of his storm, out of this whirlwind. I think his voice would be somewhat intense to hear. God is approaching Job, it seems to me, and we read the remainder of these chapters, very much like a parent would approach a simple child. Simple children are not stupid. They're just naive. They don't understand yet. We're all rather simple when we first come to be called of God. We're rather simple. Simple just means immature. It means we don't understand things very well, and that's the way Job is. As we walk along with God and yield to God, much as we see Job here, we grow in understanding. We mature. We become wise. Part of wisdom is maturity and growing in experience and judgment and practice of the ways of God. So God is really approaching Job much like a loving parent would a child. And Job is going to learn, yes, he's trusted God, but now he really needs to trust God in a more deep and profound way than perhaps ever before. He need not ever wonder whether God is fair or whether God is caring for him. We'd say loving him. A little note here from expositors, they had this comment I thought was helpful. And I've said this before, but I'll remind you. As expositor says, it reads, Job did not learn why he was suffering, but he did learn to accept God by faith as his creator, sustainer, and friend. So he never learns why he suffers, why he was suffering, but he did learn to accept God by faith as his creator, sustainer, and friend. And what happens next, kind of heads up, what we're going to see now, God, in essence, is going to have Job walk with him through his created universe. God is going to give Job sort of a survey of all the things he has created, from the stars to the earth, to all its animals, the domestic animals, the sheep and the goats, the wild animals, the wild deer, the lions, both the predators and the prey, the birds. He's going to show Job everything that he has done. In essence, taking Job on a walk through his created universe. And then he's going to be asking Job in these chapters about what you have done, Job. Job, this is what I've done. What have you done? What have you created? So we begin. I'm not going to read every verse. It's impossible. No, it's not impossible. It's impossible amount of time I have. That's what's not possible. So verses 4 through 7, we begin. This is where he starts at this taking a walk with Job, as it were, through his created universe. And so we see it begins at the beginning. Verse 4, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Well, I don't think he's beating him up. I think he's just putting some very good questions. You know, we human beings think we get all puffed up with self-importance sometimes. And here we get an example of God putting us back in our places. Wait a minute. Let's not be so full of yourself. Let's not act like you know it all. And if you just step back and think of our human race, humanity as a race, every week there's some article or two from NASA or the European Space Agency or somebody making some comment about, oh, we discovered another galaxy and we know this and we understand these principles of astrophysics and we just discovered this new formation in the depths of the ocean. And you read the articles and these scientists, they got all these theories and they feel very sure of themselves. I go back to this and I think, where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? So again, we're little kids playing in the tidal pool of the ocean thinking we're hot stuff because, oh, I see a little sea urchin, not sea urchin, I see a little starfish in there, and I see these little guppies, and there's God in this vast ocean of the universe, so to speak, and here we are thinking we're hot stuff. You get the sense? God is trying to give Job something he did not have or something he forgot. You know what we call that? Perspective. He's given Job perspective. And this is what we need to have when we approach God. And if you have the right perspective of God, it will be much easier to humble yourself before God. It's going to be much easier to go to God in faith and ask Him for help because you're asking help from the God that did all this. And that's just that's what we could see. That's a physical creation. Then there's a spiritual creation. He created the angels and all the powers, you know, that exist. So this is the beginning. And so as we go through here in chapter 38, verses 8 through 11, my New King James Bible kind of groups these with the white space, and maybe yours does too. 8 through 11, God's talking to him about the powerful forces of the ocean. Verses, I'm not going to hit it every single verse. Verses 31, 32, you know, he says, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? So God is talking about the constellations. God put the stars in the heavens to help us determine, like the sun as well, to determine signs and times. The sun he put there to help us define when the holy days are, when the Sabbath is. And what we see here, I always get this question. He mentions the word Pleiades or Orion. Well, these are constellations. These are names that the ancient Greeks would later call these same constellations. It's literally, Pleiades literally means, my side note, my Bible says seven stars. The Hebrew essentially meant seven stars. The Greeks called it Pleiades, and that's what we still call it. So God created these constellations, and man may name them. We may name the star Arcturus. We may name these different things, but they already have names because God made them and God created them. But we feel really puffed up with pride and vanity because we can see these things, and God is reminding Job and us as well as we walk with Job that I made these things. You have to keep perspective. Verse 34, 38, God now talks to Job, can you lift up your voice to the clouds and an abundance of water may cover you? In the Middle East, this part of the world, they were so dependent upon rainfall. If they didn't have a well, they were totally dependent on rainfall. If any of you grew up part of the country, it's been arid over these last few years. I grew up in a farm and we don't have irrigation. And so we very much looked for a puffy little cloud on the horizon. We did recognize we were helpless without rain. So God's asking Job 34, 38, who but God, in essence, can control the clouds and send the rain down in due season? Who but God can control the world's climate? God created the climate. Anything man may be messing up in our climate, God can fix. I'll throw that out there. Climate change is a big topic. Chapter 39, he begins in verse 39 of 38, of chapter 38, and then in chapter 39, God continues to talk to Job about all the wild animals. So now he's looking to the creatures he made. In verse 1 through 30 of chapter 39, he talks about animals, both wild and domestic, as I mentioned, the predators, those that eat grass and those that are eaten by other animals for their meat. All of this has been set up. All of this exists as it is now under God's sovereignty. It's all part of God's wisdom. And he also points out that just as he cares for all these wild animals, all these creatures, God still cares about humanity. God still cares about Job. I don't know if you think much about things. The earthworm is a pretty incredible creature. God created that. I don't know if you ever thought about earthworms lately, except maybe to go fishing with them. But they're incredible creatures. Humanity hardly ever thinks about them, and yet it's part of our ecosystem, which is what we call it now. But God made it all, and it's pretty amazing. Anything you look at in great detail is simply stunning when you begin to consider the design that went into it, the wisdom, how it all intervenes, interacts with each other. It goes far beyond any human theory like evolution or anything like that could possibly explain it. Evolution falls so far short instead of just having perspective and recognizing. We get the sense that Job had never considered all these creatures. He never considered that God not only cared for man, but God has to make sure that the ostrich can have a place for its eggs on the ground, verse 13 through 14. You know, all these little details, animals that Job doesn't even know, hasn't even met or seen yet, God is taking care of all of those. Does verse 26 of 39, God asked Job, does the hawk fly by your wisdom, Job? Well, no. Each one of these questions is helping Job to be humbled and putting him in greater awe of God. Then in chapter 40, 1 through 14, God challenges Job to be thinking, reconsidering his view of God. So he's beginning to ask Job, he's taken him on this short walk so far from all his creation. And now he pauses and asks Job, Job 40, verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job. So he's answering Job's question, well, who is God, where is God? That's what God's answering. Verse 2, chapter 40, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Well, we may feel, well, I didn't see God, Job rebuking God. I didn't see Job wrestling with God. Well, he is. Whether we grasp it in our reading, God says he was. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? We have to be very careful of assuming we know better than God. There will likely be a time in your life where you'll ask God, why me, Lord? And you'll say it, and then you'll probably almost immediately think, well, why not me? That's the other way you can answer it. But I think sometimes we will ask God, well, why is this happening? And I don't think it's wrong to ask the question, but I think it's very good to remember that there's a good reason. I just don't see it yet. And we will see it eventually. And Job answers at this point, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, and this is known as, verses 4 and 5 are known as Job's first contrition. Contrition means his first humble response to God, his first apology, his first statement of repentance to God. He's going to say something again in a little bit. Then Job answered the Lord and said, verse 4, behold, I am vile. I love these short answers. Before God, I think we need to keep our words very brief. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And so what we get from this is that Job, of course, is absolutely astounded and awed. He is totally overwhelmed, absolutely humbled before God. Why do you suppose he covers his mouth? What does that symbolize? Yeah, Jacob?
That he's just really willing to listen and learn from him, from what he's about to experience.
Yeah. Yep, I think so. It's kind of like he probably quickly realizes, you know, we could also agree with Job. We could look back, how much did Job talk? And now God's in the room, so to speak, and suddenly he says a few sentences and covers his mouth. That reminds me of what I used to, my mother, I think it was my mom, I know I told my kids, you know, God gave us two eyes, two ears, and how many mouths? I think we're supposed to listen and watch twice as much as we speak. I'm just guessing. That's a good way of putting it. I don't know about that. But there's a point. And so Job now realizes he's just going to be quiet. It seems to signify, perhaps, in Job's estimation, he realizes he's unworthy to speak before God. He has said enough. And now it is his time to just watch and learn and be humble. And just, you can add to your notes, the second contrition occurs in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. So you can link those two sets of verses together. So that's here, chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, and then also chapter 42, 1 through 6. Then continuing is chapter 40, verses 6 through 14. God continues to question God. And here's some of the questions he asked Job. God and Job, I keep switching those. I'm trying to say it right. Verses 6 through 14, God questions Job. Here's some of the questions God asked Job. In summary, he asked Job, would you condemn God? he asked Job, would you judge God? One of the other questions we kind of pull out here in summary form in this section, verses 6 through 14, God is essentially asking Job, who are you? Another question God is in essence asking Job, do you really think you could do better than me, Job? Do you really think you could do anything like this, Job? And he asks Job in this section, can you even save yourself by your own power? Job, if you're so why can't you heal yourself? Why can't you get rid of these boils, this affliction? All these questions in verses 6 through 14, in various ways we could state it, God is helping Job to grasp who he is compared to whom God is. Again, the point is, man will be judged. God must be justified. And of course, this section should remind us that metaphor. God is the potter. We are the pots, right? We're just the clay. And Job is in that position. He's the creature contesting the creator. And that's, and God seems to be very patient in taking his questions. God understands that Job is a good man in essence, but he is lacking in some understanding. So God is helping him. In many ways, we could just substitute Job's name for our own, or we can substitute Job's name for humanity. And this is a universal lesson that every human being, as they come to know God, is going to have to learn. This is part of what we have to learn about our relationship to God. And again, the basis of wisdom is fear the Lord. Hate evil and fear the Lord. It's easier to fear God, revere God, respect Him the right way when you have a much better perspective of who God is and who we are. At the end of chapter 40 then, verses 15 through 24, we are introduced to two different creatures that have caused a lot of head-scratching through the centuries. The one, let me give you the chapters. The first creature is called Behemoth, and you see that name there in chapter 40, verse 15. Chapter 40, verse 15. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. And then we get more of his description. So the behemoth is described chapter 40, verses 15 through 24. And then in chapter 41, the entirety of chapter 41, we are introduced to a second creature God has created called Leviathan. And his name is spelled there in verse 1 of chapter 41. Now, these are two very powerful creatures. They're so powerful, and yet they're examples of God's sovereignty, of God's authority and control. He made these creatures, and these would be fearsome beasts for any human being to ever face. And what we learn here, it is in essence impossible for humanity to control these creatures. What we can take from this section, and we're going to look at these two creatures, God is challenging Job with these two creatures about his ability to control the proud and wicked forces of the world. These two beasts the description becomes, at first it seems concrete as if they're literal creatures, but then as the description moves along, they kind of morph into more of a metaphorical representation of something that is real, but in a metaphorical sense, in a figurative way. They seem to represent, from scholars recognized in our own view, our Good News Bible reading program says that these creatures represent the proud and wicked forces of the world. The proud and wicked forces of the world. Only God can vanquish or control Behemoth and Leviathan. Only God can control or vanquish Behemoth and Leviathan. Let's look a little more specifically here at Behemoth, first of all. The Hebrew meaning of Behemoth is, it means a great beast, or beast of beast. Beast of beast, that's their way of using the superlative. Beastiest of all beast. Okay. Now, again, I don't have time to read verse line by line here, but it does seem to be a literal creature God has created. He eats grass like an ox, verse 16, his strength is in his hips, his power is in his stomach muscles, he moves his tail like a cedar, his thighs are tight sinews, the, The muscles of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. And so when you first start reading this, it sounds like, well, here's what people have thought through the centuries. Some have thought he's just defining a hippopotamus. Yep, that's a hippo. Big, mean animal in the rivers. Others have said, no, it must be a rhino or rhinoceros. Others have said, oh, it's an elephant. And some have said, oh, you know what this is? This is a dinosaur. Dinosaurs were alive yet during the time of Job. That's what this shows. I don't know. That's what people have said. I'm just sharing what they have said. What it seems to represent, it starts out literal, moves more to figurative description. It does represent the mighty and powerful forces of the earth that Job ultimately could never deal with. Now, some do want to turn this into a literal creature. I've met people that say, well, this is a dinosaur. This proves that dinosaurs must have been on the Ark of Noah. This proves they must have lived after the Ark of Noah, and maybe Job even saw them. Well, I don't see how that necessarily is true. I would point us to this. If you can jot down Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13 through 17, this is not the only time here in Job that we see great beast described, right? In prophecy, we have described various beasts. And these beasts, Daniel 7, Revelation chapter 13, and Revelation chapter 17, these beasts, I'm not going to turn there, because I think you're aware of these things, these beasts represent great Gentile empires, and also there are leaders in the end time that will be represented by powerful beasts in Bible prophecy, and we know that only God has power to bring them low. And so reading the Bible is, you have to be careful. You take things as we read literally first, but then if it becomes illogical, irrational, if something seems to conflict with what we know elsewhere, well, then we may begin to see maybe this has more figurative meaning. And at this point, that's what we can begin to do with Behemoth. He must be representing something else. Now let's look at Leviathan, chapter 41. Leviathan, the meaning of the word from the Hebrew for Leviathan, it means twist, T-W-I-S-T, twist, or writhe, W-R-I-T-H-E. When I think of what creature comes to mind that twists and writhes, what does that make you think of? It makes me think of a snake. It makes me think of some kind of serpent. You ever watch Animal Planet or something? You see snakes like a python taking on a goat or something, just kind of twists and writhes itself around it. Or if you've ever killed a snake, it just kind of flips and coils. And my wife would be happy to be at the other end of the block when there's a snake in our yard. We had one in the house once, and very quickly, I was the only one left in the house. It was a little rat snake, no biggie. But Leviathan, again, this seems to be a literal creature God has created. Verse 1, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose? Kind of like when fishermen go fishing, they'll take a reed, like a piece of bamboo, to carry their catch on or something like that. Can you pierce his jaw with a hook? Verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him, you know, try to battle him. You'll remember the battle. You'll never do it again. In other words, you don't want to mess with Leviathan, okay? And so it sounds like some kind of creature. Again, people speculate, well, maybe this is a crocodile. And it seems to be like a crocodile. But as we go on, it becomes something a little more fantastic, a little more figurative. It doesn't sound quite like anything we know. Verse 12, for example, God's continuing to speak. He says, I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. So he's graceful as well. He seems beastly, but there's some grace in him. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? You know, you're not going to be able to bridle him like you would a horse. Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride. Shut up tightly as with the seal, so one is so near another that no air can come between. Verse 18, his sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like eyelids in the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out from his mouth. Does this sound like any living creature you've ever seen on Animal Planet? No. So that's what I'm saying. It sounds like a literal creature, but the farther we get into the description, the more fantastical it becomes. What is this creature? Well, we get all these descriptions, and it's described, verse 29, 30, how no human weapons can ever do anything. Our arrows bounce off of him. Sling stones are nothing to him. He makes the oceans boil like a pot. Verse 33 and 34, though, I think the evidence becomes quite clear. Actually, let's look at verse 24. I forgot that one. Look at this clue in verse 24. His heart is as hard as stone. That's interesting. Of course, you're students of the Bible. That may put you in mind of things. And look at verse 33 and 34 now, because I think this makes it much more clear. On earth, there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. That suggests he is above every high thing, at least in his estimation. And he is king over all the children of pride. That's who Leviathan is. Who's Leviathan? What seems to be described here? Any thoughts? He is king over all the children of pride. Morgan?
Sounds like Satan.
Yep. He's describing Satan. You know, sometimes you might think, well, where's Satan? Satan got all this stuff going in the beginning of the book, and then we never see Satan again. Well, we kind of do, except he's not part of the story, but he's, in another sense, he's everywhere in the story. And here, we should be assured at this point, don't worry about Satan. Yes, God is such a God that he even controls Satan. And that's part of what we know from when we look at the first chapters 1 and 2. God controls Satan. And if Satan is equated to this kind of monster, and again, we see in Revelation and elsewhere, he's called a serpent, that he's called the adversary, and he's this serpent of old. And this seems to be another description of the devil. And so by now, Job quite realizes that without God, he is nothing. God created everything. God has absolute sovereignty over everything, even the adversary, Satan. And so then in verses 1 through 5, we have Job's second contrition, his second statement of repentance. Verse 42. And you can imagine Job by now is just even more in awe and also grateful to God at the same time. Very humble and repentant. Then Job answered the Lord and said, verse 2, I know that you can do everything. That's pretty good. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. See what he's learned? You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That's the first question he asked Job. And Job says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. There are things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now, here's his summation of his answer. He says, Job says, verse 5 and 6, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so, Job finally understands as never before, like he never has before. He thought he understood who and what God is, but now he really gets it. Whole lot better. Does he get it all? Who does in this life? But he certainly understands God far more profoundly than ever before. Job recognizes that he had spoken of things he did not understand. He was misspeaking. He thought he knew God so well, and he realizes not well enough. Now he understands. He sees. When he says, I see, it means he finally grasps with a deeper knowledge and greater wisdom. He now sees God's immense care for his creation. And his creation includes him, Job. He sees that God is in total control of creation. He need not worry whether God knows what's going on with Job. Job need not worry whether God sees what's happening to his family, to his children. because God is in control of everything. God's aware of all. And Job sees that God's will be done. God's will be done. Not Job's. Not mine. Not yours. God's will be done. And ultimately, Job admits in essence, he's confessing his foolishness in coming to wrong conclusions about God's justice. He recognizes in so many ways that God's way is just. He takes care of all his creation, even the wild animals that human beings don't even think about. God's aware of it. He's in control of that. And I think he also grasps that God is controlling Leviathan. Leviathan could destroy them, probably part of what he figures out. And God's even in control and holding back Leviathan or the devil. And if Job, you might say from our point of view, if Job only knew the whole story, if Job understood the backstory at this point that we understand. And so in verse 6, Job abhors that what he has foolishly uttered and repents in total humility. This dust and ashes, it represents what he feels within himself, the dust and ashes of his heart. He's absolutely devastated and humbled, as lowly as you can go before God. Job has seen that there's nothing in him is worthy of exaltation before God. This is an attitude of repentance that we must have every day in our life. That's part of what gets us in a right relationship with God. When we make mistakes, when we sin, Satan would have us run away and hide or think that we didn't do anything that bad. But the reality is, if we sin, if we did something and we know it's a sin or we think it's a sin, then you better go to God and repent in dust and ashes, so to speak, and to get right with God. Job sees that he's absolutely dependent upon the undeserved love and mercy of God. Then we come to chapter 42, the epilogue. This is the epilogue. Well, I am in chapter 42. I meant verses 7 through 17. Chapter 42, 7 through 17, this is the very ending now of Job. Verse 7. So Job got it. He's figured it out. He's finally has had his understanding clarified. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, now the Lord turns his attention to Job's friends. The Lord said to Eliphaz, remember, he's still speaking out of the whirlwind. This whole time, Job's friends are still there too. Sometimes we think, oh, it's just Job and God. No, the four friends are still sitting there too, apparently. So now God is turning to Eliphaz and his friends. And he says, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, Eliphaz, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so then he tells Eliphaz and his friends to take seven bulls for themselves, seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so, yeah, these three friends thought they'd been defending God's name. But actually, God says you were wrong, and it's part of what I was showing you earlier on. Again, they had claimed to know for certainty things about God they really did not know. And they falsely accused Job before God. They were accusing Job of being this terrible sinner, and that wasn't quite it. Now, people have noticed what happened to Elihu. Elihu's not mentioned, and that's a good question. There's all sorts of possible reasons I've read. I guess I tend to agree with Unger's Bible Dictionary. Unger's Bible Dictionary suggests this, that Elihu does not appear in the epilogue because, unlike Job's friends, he did not merit rebuke. God does not rebuke Elihu. We don't see that. So Elihu, it doesn't mean everything. I guess it necessarily mean Elihu was perfect or without sin or anything like that. But in this instance, he didn't say anything worthy of God's rebuke. I bet Elihu was relieved. I can imagine he was pretty terrified too. Awed of God, they all were. And so the friends do immediately what God said, verses 8 through 9. And Job prayed that God would forgive them. And you have to think about this, too. These friends had just accused Job of a lot of terrible things, and now they're having to go to Job and let Job's prayers intercede for them. That would have been very humbling for them, to go to somebody they thought was this terrible sinner, and now they're they're going to him and say, would you pray for us, please? I think there's a little of God's justice in that too, to helping these friends to recognize. Job's prayer, of course, was sincere because it says God, verse 9, the Lord had accepted Job. And so God listened to Job's prayer on behalf of his friends. Verses 10 through 16, rather amazing. God restored Job's losses and even more. It says, verse 10, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then all his brothers, all his sisters, so all of Job's relatives, we get a sense when we read verse 11, all of Job's family had abandoned Job. Because they were probably thinking like Job's friends, well, this man's cursed, let's get away from him. We're blood relation, let's get away from him. And now everybody shows up, his brothers, his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before. Now they came to Job and ate food with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. In their own way, they're trying to show God, honoring Job, but they recognize they're honoring God, you might say. They're in their own way trying to get right with God through Job. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen. A yoke of oxen was two, so that means 2,000 oxen. And 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, so he had more children. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. I always have a hard name with Karen. I just call her Karen. But it's actually Karen Hapuk. And so God restored Job's losses. And if you continue looking here in the land, there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. And then so Job died old and full of days. Well, scholars speculate, it sounds like Job could well have lived to be over 200 years old. And he sincerely revered and worshiped God for all his days. And so we recognize that God will bless people whom he blesses. Did he have to bless Job necessarily? No. But he chose to bless Job. Because we've already learned, just because you're blessed doesn't mean you're necessarily right with God. The wicked prosper too and all that. Any questions? Gabriel, you got a question?
Why didn't God rebuke his wife? Like she said or whatever?
That's another good question. We don't see God rebuking his wife, Job's wife. We'll have to ask God. I don't know. It could be what Job said as the husband, the head of the wife. It could be what Job said was appropriate in that she should accept both good and bad. And as Job said back then. But yeah, she doesn't appear again. And you can imagine she was very happy with the change of events at the end of this. Yeah. What else?
So we just assume that she's still alive, right?
I do. I assume she's still alive. Yeah. You kind of see all his friends and family we don't know anything about his friends and family till we get here. And then we learn that he had brothers and sisters. Sounds like he had a large family. And they all rather disowned him while he was going through this. And again, this wasn't just a matter of days. This could have been something going on for weeks, maybe months. Vlad?
My question is, if it's possible to see here a lesson in verse 8 and verse 10, it says, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves and burn offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. And in verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And can we see in these two verses lessons that friends must surrender before Job, and in this case, God will accept from them this rams and offering. Mm-hmm. And when Job will pray for them with love, like forgive them all what they say about him, only after that God will everything turn back for Job, or it's incorrect.
I think what you could see here. You want to add something, John?
I mean, I think it does say something because it does say that God restored it to him after he had prayed for them. Like, what if he hadn't prayed for them? Would he have gotten all his stuff back?
what we see here, I think what you're both recognizing, God is making them go through a process of reconciliation, isn't he? Job has become reconciled with God, and now he has to be reconciled with man. And so I think you do see an example of where God is making sure that these friends get right with God, and he sets up this process where you're going to have to humble yourselves before your brother Job. And for Job to pray for them, Job also has to be humbled enough to pray for these friends who had, in essence, turned their backs on him. Job probably felt like they're kind of stabbing him in the back, we'd say in our idiom, that they had turned on him. Is that clear? Yeah. And so it's interesting. That's very good. You just look at those scriptures, and I think you see a process of reconciliation. You see this need to be right with God and right with your neighbor. And you can imagine, when you read these discussions earlier on, you could tell these friends were very kind of self-righteous, condemning of Job, and Job was kind of self-righteous and condemning of them right back. It was very contentious. All right, well, I'm going to stop there. So we're going to begin the book of Psalms now. And to begin, I just want to give us review some reasons from Scripture as to why study the Psalms. The book of Psalms itself is really a remarkable collection of lyrical poems. And again, lyrical, as you remember from our study of Hebrew poetry, lyrical refers to a type of poetry that was accompanied with a lyre. Lyre, L-Y-R-E, hence the English word lyrical. Poetry with a lyre, a harp accompaniment. The book of Psalms is also remarkable because it reveals how humanity can have a personal relationship with God. I'll repeat that because I don't know if you thought of that. But in these Psalms, it reveals how you and I and anyone can have a personal relationship with God. It gives us examples. And of course, in that regard, Psalms are like prayers. In fact, that writer I mentioned to you at the beginning of class, the book of Psalms teaches us how to pray, he said, that writer back from the 1900s. And the book of Psalms also reveal that a personal relationship with God requires, and we know this from the Ten Commandments, it requires love towards God, and a right relationship with God requires love towards neighbor. And of course, that's defined by the Ten Commandments. It's kind of like what we saw at the end of the book of Job. He's making the friends not just have a right relationship with God, but to have a right relationship with one another, with their neighbor. The book of Psalms especially gives us the sense of the whole heart and feeling and approach we need to have towards God and His law. There's a lot of psalms of praise, expressing joy and gratefulness to God, and there's also a lot of psalms about our troubles, our sadness, our frustrations. They are also part of the book of Psalms. That may not be something we often think of. In the Psalms, most of the Psalms we have here were written by King David. And David, we're told in Acts 13:22, Paul's the one that said that, David was a man after God's own heart. And so when we read these Psalms, especially those written by David, we can imagine that just as David poured out his thoughts and feelings in his songs or prayers before God, he sets for us an example of how we can have such a very close and personal relationship with God as well. In the Bible, we do get some guidance as to what the Psalms are useful for. And one of the first reasons is that Psalms provide us a means of inspiration. I got to read from my notes and write at the same time. It really slows me down. Of inspiration and of lifting up our voices and hearts to praise God. Psalms provide a means of inspiration. They inspire us. They also set us example and motivate us to lift up our voices and hearts to praise God. I said lifting up our voices and hearts because you can say the right things, but to really do the right things, to mean your praise is sincere, it has to come from the heart. Two scriptures here, James 5:13, and I'll read it for you. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." And the second scripture, Ephesians 5:19. And let's turn there and look at this one, because in Ephesians 5:19, we also have the Psalms are also listed with hymns and spiritual songs, and this would be an appropriate time to share with you what those words mean. That often is a question we might have. Let's look at Ephesians 5:19. Actually, beginning verse 18, Paul's telling the Ephesians, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So today, in today's nomenclature, you want to get high? Don't do it with drugs and alcohol and booze. Sing songs. Get high with God. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? But you want to be inspired, don't do it artificially with feel-good drugs and everything else out there. Get close to God. Turn your hearts to God. He says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Please don't quote me what I just said. That sounds terrible. Yeah. You want to get high with God? Sounds like something from my youth of the hippie generation. No. Don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I remember when I was still going to college and counseling for baptism, and I was still learning all the hymns. I didn't know our hymnal. I hadn't grown up at the church. I remember walking across campus, and I had hymns in my head constantly. It's like I had my own playlist. This is before even Walkman, okay? You don't even know what Walkman is. This is before all that, and I had my own little playlist of hymns going on in my head. And you probably do something similar. You don't always have to be plugged into your phone or MP3 player, whatever you may have nowadays. You can be plugged into God's Word and have these psalms going on in your head. Let's look, what is psalms? A psalm is psalmos. And now I'm referring back to Ephesians 5:19. Psalmos is specifically refers to touching or playing a musical instrument. And it denotes sacred songs or poems that are sung to stringed instruments, such as what David wrote, these lyrical things. Psalmos, more specifically, P-S-A-L-M-O-S. It means to touch or play a musical instrument. Hymnos, I've seen it spelled H-U-M. I think that's an N in there. Yeah, H-U-M-N-O-S. Hymnos, that means to sing, celebrate, praise. Sing, celebrate, praise. That signifies songs in honor of God. That signifies songs in honor of God. And then verse 5:19 also says, and spiritual songs. The word for songs in Greek is ode. O-D-E. We call it ode in English, but it's ode in the Greek. It means to sing. It just means sing. But it more specifically denotes any regular poetic composition adapted to singing. But specifically, it's restricted to topics that are spiritual. So these are spiritual songs. So you can have there were well-known drinking odes back in the day. You know, the sailors would get drunk and they'd sing an ode, but that was not on a spiritual topic, okay? So the ode, the songs to sing to God are spiritual in nature. And so if you think of our own hymnal, our own church hymnal, you can find psalmos in there, hymnos, and odes in there. It seems like the majority of our hymns and our hymnal, they are psalms. They come from psalms. And others have been inspired in more recent days. They're scriptural, but they maybe are more closely attuned to hymnos or odes. Okay? So we're going to focus on psalms. Now, a second reason, psalms instruct us, exhort us to greater spiritual growth. And for this, you can put Colossians 3:16, and it's somewhat similar to what we saw in Ephesians 5:19. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching," here's the point, "teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So again, we see the reference to these three types of music. And includes psalms, But the point is, the songs, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs can teach and admonish us. Can teach and admonish us. So that's another good reason to study psalms. And then the third point is psalms bear prophetic meaning. Especially they point to the Messiah and the kingdom. I know Dr. Ward has said over the years several times in my hearing, he feels like practically every psalm has some is prophetic. There's some prophetic aspect to every psalm, practically. So again, point number three, they bear prophetic meaning, especially they point to the Messiah and the kingdom of God. Let's look at, for example, Luke 24, verse 44 through 45. Luke 24, verses 44, 45. Jesus said this. Jesus said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And then Jesus, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. I hope to share with you later on this week just a little bit of how often the book that Paul, among the writers in the New Testament, Paul quoted most of the writers, he quoted the most from the Old Testament. And of all the books of the Old Testament that Paul quoted from, almost a third of his quotations from the Old Testament are from the book of Psalms. So Christ himself used the examples of pulling scriptures from Psalms that to help reveal who he was. And then Paul certainly followed that example. And to this day, when we look at the book of Psalms, we can see references that the Psalms seem to be referring to the king, like King David, in a very historical sense, but at the same time, we talk about a duality of meaning. Yes, they point to King David, but they also have ramifications pointing to the coming Messiah, which is Christ, and even then to Christ's second return as King of Kings to establish the kingdom of God on earth. I'm sure there are many things in the book of Psalms that we do not grasp yet as being prophetic. I think there's some things that just as when Christ came in the time of the disciples, they were amazed at his teaching, pulling things from the Old Testament that they hadn't seen before. I wonder how much we'll still be doing that today in our age. And even after Christ returns, maybe he'll show something there that we'll go, "We've read that all these years and we never understood that." Thank you. Now we get it. Now we get that big picture. So those are the three reasons why I study the Psalms, very quick and simple. They provide a means of inspiration and of lifting up our voices and hearts to God. They instruct and exhort us to greater spiritual growth. And they do bear, I guess I to make this a two statement too, help us understand prophecy better, and specifically about the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And of course, that's the gospel. They're in its own way, the Psalms are pointing to the gospel that Jesus Christ taught, the gospel from the Father. So it is very important that we study the book of Psalms. If you claim to believe and obey God, we need to know this book, be familiar with it. And it would also suggest that we should be very reverent and respect the Psalms. They are also God-breathed. They're inspired of God. God has allowed these Psalms to be preserved for us to this present time. And they're there to teach us how to love God better, and how to love one another better as well. So those are the three reasons. Well, we're going to talk now about the types of psalms. And the way I approach this class, there's so much that we could talk about. We cannot go through every single psalm. There just is not enough time for that. So I guess where I started was the way, where I start from is where I personally started looking at the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms always seemed rather like a tossed salad to me. you'd start reading the Psalms. You could read a really happy song, praise God, praise God. And the next one's about, God, where are you? Why are you doing this to me? And then you read another one after you read a psalm about praise God, praise God. And then the next psalm says, God, destroy their children like they destroyed ours. And I'm going, whoa, what is that? And so my lack of understanding and not seeing the structure of the Psalms just made me approach the Psalms in kind of a haphazard way. I'd look for something that was cheerful. When I feel like a terrible sinner, I go to Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Repentance. And when you want an encouragement, you go to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, right? And when you want to learn about God's law, you go to Psalm 119. But there's a lot more to the book of Psalms than that. And so, as I started studying the scriptures, learning a little bit more about Psalms, I began to see what scholars have seen through the years, and I tried to draw from the best I could find out there to create this handout and to start with first things first. And so what I want to share with us today, and this will carry on over to tomorrow, I want to talk about basic types of psalms that we find. These psalms speak to us as human beings, but oftentimes they seem to speak for us. Sometimes we don't exactly know what to say to God, but we could turn to the book of Psalms and find something in them that says, this is what I want to express to God. Sometimes when we're really feeling lousy and terrible about ourselves, that we're just a slime of the earth, we can go to one of the Psalms, one of the laments, like David's Psalm 51 and many others, and find comfort there, knowing that this man experienced what we're experiencing. He turned to God, and he found himself in a better place, so can we. So some scholars have pointed out, whereas most books of the Bible seem to speak to us, the book of Psalms seems to be a little bit different. The book of Psalms oftentimes seems to speak for us. The book of Psalms, these beautiful lyrical poems and hymns and laments and songs of thanksgiving, they seem to speak for us sometimes, and we don't know exactly what it is we feel or exactly how to speak to God. And so we could turn to these psalms for wisdom, but the psalms also provide us correction. They remind us where we're going wrong and how to get right with God. Psalms can edify us. They can strengthen us when we're feeling low and comfort us as well. And they certainly inspire us. And if you're like me at Sabbath services, or maybe sometimes we just have sing-alongs in our congregation. I don't know if you do anything like that here sometimes. Just getting together and singing from psalms, singing hymns, it really does inspire and encourage, especially when there's tough times that we're all going through. To sing these divinely inspired psalms can really be encouraging. There are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms, and sometimes they could seem to be standalone poems, that they don't have much connection with one another. What we're going to do this week is I'm going to share with you ways of looking at this, seeing the structure, so that we can begin to see that, just like the other books of the Bible, the book of Psalms is also carefully structured. It was put together in a rather interesting way. There are still some parts that will seem not so structured to us, but by giving you some organization, some idea about the structure, it's going to help you draw more from this book. It's going to help you be comforted more, and it's going to give you a better sense of what's going on overall with the book as well. So we're going to start out with today three major types of psalms. And these psalms are categorized according to their mood. You can write that down. They're categorized according to their mood, M-O-O-D, and their structure. Structure meaning how they are put together. Do you give speeches here? And what's the basic structure of a speech? What's the basic structure of an essay that you learned in school? Begins with what? An introduction. And then you probably have a thesis sentence or an SPS, specific purpose statement. It's probably what you're taught. And then maybe three major points, followed by your conclusion, right? That's the basic five-part structure of writing of a speech. And we're comfortable with that structure. We're going to see that there's similar structure at times. It's not exactly the same, not only in the entire book, but also in the individual psalms. We can see a pattern, as it were, a structure or a pattern. And after we study these three major types, we're also going to take time to look at seven smaller groupings of psalms or subtypes. And so it's sort of like there are three major types. Let's put it this way. You can have three types of socks in your drawer, right? Your athletic socks, your dress socks, and what's the third type of socks? Oh, everyday. Okay. So you got athletic, dress, everyday socks. Okay. So we can organize it three major types, but then you can go back and restructure it differently. You can restructure them according to color, right? all the red socks, all the black socks, all the kind of crazy socks. All right? I don't know what we call those, but they're crazy. Okay? Or you could go back to the socks you pull up to your knees, the socks that just go up to your ankle bone, and the no-show socks. You get it? You can go back after having three major types established, you can go back and restructure your sock drawer in subgroups. That's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the three main types, and then we're going to look at seven smaller types according to theme, such as wisdom or Torah or songs of repentance. So that's the approach we're going to take. So let's turn to your handout, and I've shared this quite a bit over the years, different people, different groups. So I'm constantly tweaking it. This is the latest tweak, which you're getting here. And what we see, we have three major types of psalms. They are, and I've put them in different little boxes, hymns and laments. And then on the back, you have songs of thanksgiving. And at the bottom, the seven subtypes or themes, and we'll look at those later. So these three main types are categorized primarily according to structure and mood. Let's talk about hymns. And you see I've grouped each box similarly, traits, structure, examples, and then I broke one down as far as structure. They're in the right part of the box on your page. So here's what traits are. Hymns are known for their mood or emotion of exuberant praise. And it's just not praise like, we thank you, God, we thank you. No, it's exuberant. You know what exuberant means? Like you're going to blow up. Oh, God, we thank you. We praise you. And it gets loud. We in America at times tend to be rather reserved people at times. And that's okay. That's our tradition. Even in our worship service, we tend to be rather reserved. And that's okay because I think we've seen examples of people going totally emotional and they're crying, they're dancing on stage. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that either, but that... because David danced, right? He danced before the Lord. But that's not typically part of our tradition, our worship service. The point here at the hymn is that it's known for its mood or emotion of exuberant praise for God. So exuberant is from the heart. It's kind of like you removed all the stops. You took your foot off the brake. And you're letting things come out. Hymns express the psalmist. It can be speaking on behalf of that individual writer, the psalmist. Or that hymn could be speaking for the entire community. It could be speaking for the church. It could be speaking for the nation of Israel, whatever it might be. So it can be either an individual speaking or community or communal hymn. And what's interesting about hymns give specific rather than vague reasons for praising God. I listen to what we call Christian music on the radio. There is a lot of music out there. They're hymns. But it's, we thank you, God, we thank you, God. And in the 20 lines in the song, there's two lines. We thank you, God, we praise you, God. And that's it. You hear songs like that? I do. They bore me. After the first few minutes, like, okay, I get it. And it really is just kind of ginning up the emotion. What these hymns do and psalms, yes, they're full of praise to God and gratitude to God, but they give specific reasons. They say why you are thanking God, and which I find much more meaningful personally when I hear songs like that, even contemporary music that does that. The structure of the hymn is primarily this approach. It primarily has three parts. You see it here. It opens with a call to praise God. Then it will give explanations for why God should be praised. I don't know if you thought of that. And then it closes with more calls to praise God. And then we have examples of different ones there you can look at. Let's look at the example of this Psalm 113 there on your handout. And I blocked it out with the emboldened letters so you can see where these three components occur in the structure of this hymn. So here's, it opens with a call to praise God. So the psalmist is calling up. Praise the Lord, that's like an order. That's like an officer giving out orders. Praise the Lord. Verse 1, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Three times he's told us, you better praise God. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down. The Lord's name is to be praised. What does that mean, from the rising of the sun to its going down? All the time. Where does the sun actually stop? Well, the earth is actually going around the sun, right? In other words, always, always be praising God. Never stop. From the moment you're awake to sleep, and even after you've gone to bed, somebody else in this world better be praising God. Okay? So there's that opening call, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 113. But now notice verse 4 through 9, he gives explanations. He gives very specific reasons. It's not this vague, jello pudding type, plain vanilla reasons why to praise God. He gives very specific reasons. Verse 4, why praise God? The Lord is high above the nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? You know, God could be focusing on all other things in this vast universe He created. But the psalmist says, where is His focus? Right here on us and His creation. This little jewel, as we understand it, this teeny little speck of jewelry in this vast, vast billions, trillions of galaxies and even more numbers, stars that we don't have a number for. Verse 7, why else praise God? He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. Oh, who does that sound like? We just read about somebody being in an ash heap, didn't we? Who was that? Job. Did David know about the story of Job? Oh, sure. So He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, you know, out of their despair. Why? That He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. And so He blesses His people. He blesses, in other words, why to praise God? We get some reasons here. Because He is our Creator, because He is mindful of the poor. He even grants the barren woman a home. He gives her a home. He gives her a family. One of the worst things in ancient society was for a woman to be barren. There's nothing else like it. It was if you could not have children, it was a terrible thing. And of course, we see that over and over in the Bible, how happy Sarah Hannah. Remember the Hannah song? Hannah wrote a psalm to God because God blessed her. And then it closes the third part, praise the Lord. And so a hymn, you can almost, if you read this carefully, you can feel the exuberance, the excitement. And then it's not just emotional. That's what I find interesting. The Psalms are not just about stirring up emotion. They give practical reasons for it. They're based on logic. They're based on reasons. So we see then that the hymns call upon the hearer to praise God, specific reasons, and we can still find good reasons for why we still to this day sing psalms, especially hymns, as part of our daily Sabbath. So I'm going to give you a chance to look at a psalm and give you an opportunity to practice dividing it up. Let's look at Psalm 117. Okay, turn your hand out to Psalm 117. This is, you know what this is? This is the shortest psalm in the book of Psalms. And the longest is 119. This is the shortest, 117. Now, look at your handout where it talks about structure, the three-part structure. Look at Psalm 117 and do like what I did and see if you can divide this into its three-part structure. Opens with a call to praise God, explanations why, and then closes with a praise to God. I don't know, this is pretty hard. Just five lines, but it's a complete hymn, isn't it? So, where is the first part of the hymn? Where is it open with the call to praise God? What do you have?
The first two lines.
First two lines. That's the opening call. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him. That's another way of saying praise Him. Give Him honor. All you peoples. It's interesting. It's all you Gentiles. It's all peoples of the earth. Okay? So then we should have an explanation why. Where does the why part occur? Somebody.
Verse 2.
Verse 2. You want to read it for us?
For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever.
There you go. Two good reasons. Those are incredible reasons. His merciful kindness is great to us. Just think of what we read about Job. You know, God revealed himself as creator, life sustainer. He's also, we know he's our friend. Christ, of course, comes down and takes our sins upon himself. His merciful kindness. And the second reason, the truth of the Lord endures forever. It's eternal. It's immortal. God himself is truth. And, you know, it looks like two simple little lines. You could turn a whole sermon, this into a whole sermonette or old sermon if you wanted to. It's really impressive, but yet it's just these two little lines. And then the third part, and you can answer this together, the third part ends with the call to praise. It is, praise the Lord, the very last line, praise the Lord. You know how else we say that? Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. We'll learn about that a little bit more. So there you have it, Psalm 117. Now, let's see if you can do the same thing with Psalm 98. That's the next one underneath there on the handout. This is a little longer. I'm increasing the difficulty here. Psalm 98, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. I'm going to let you know, it has a three-part structure, but once you learn the structure, as any creative person knows, once you learn the basic structure, well, then you can change it up a little bit. Any of you write poetry or music? You know about that, don't you? You can write the simple standard ballad, but if you want to make it interesting, you change it up a little bit. That's what's going on here. So it has three-part structure, but read it a little more carefully because you're going to see that this psalmist was moving things around just a little bit differently. So this is going to take you a little while longer. Let me give you one more minute to do this one. No, I'm teasing. It's easier to see the structure now that you know a little bit of what to look for. And when you understand that, suddenly the lines that seem to be kind of grouped together in a strange way. Now suddenly you start looking for key words and looking at, understanding what's going on. Suddenly you start seeing things fall into place a little bit differently. That was my experience as I learned about this structure. So let's look at Psalm 98. Does it begin with the call to praise? Yep, it sure does. The very first line, doesn't it? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Does it tell us why? What word gives it away? For. Well, that one little word, first of all, that one little word for, English word for, you could also substitute what word for it? A synonym. Because. And so sometimes I do that, just kind of check whether this is an explanation part or not. I might say, is it saying because? And it does. Why sing a new song to the Lord? Because he has done marvelous things and explains his right hand and his holy arm. Symbolic of his power, have gained him victory. And it continues, doesn't it? He has made known his salvation. Verse 2, his righteousness is revealed in the sight of the nations. Verse 3 continues to explain. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. What happens in verse 4, what happens there? Is it still explanation or something else now? It's going back with another call to praise. See this? He knew the structure of the psalmist, but he's going back. And he's giving us another round two, you might say, I guess. It's another call to praise. He says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice, sing praises. Sing to the Lord with harps, sound a psalm, with trumpets, the horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord. What happens in verse 7? Is he giving explanations yet? Is he saying why? No, he's still going on with praise, isn't he? Verse 7 and 8 continues, let the sea roar. So now he's going beyond the people. Now he's calling upon all creation. Let the sea roar in its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, personification. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. What happens in verse 9? It's an explanation again, isn't it? And he closes that way too, you're right. And again, we see that word for that gives it away. Why? Why praise? Why should all the world, even creation? because for he is coming to judge the earth. And not only that, he's going to do it with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Now, he doesn't end with a call to praise. But you might say in our heads, we sure know why we need to praise him, right? Although it may not be written here. So this is an example of the hymn. This is the way it breaks out. Now, before the bell rings, one more thing. Let me make this announcement, George, and I'll get to you. At the end of this week, I want you to begin today two things. I want you to go through the book of Psalms and look for a psalm that you can write about, one that speaks to you or for you, all right? And then the second thing, we're going to do group reports on certain psalms this week, at the end of the week. So sometime tomorrow, I'm going to see if I can get your groups. So, okay, George, I'll come back and take your question here. That's a good point, George. You're right. He actually expresses how we can praise God. We make a joyful noise in this case. Very good. Okay, I'll let you go and have a great day. We'll see you tomorrow.